Okay, here we go. I got something here for you called house or home. All right, what is this? Well, a house is a structure. It's got 2x4s and a roof and fireplace. Home is a word more descriptive of what happens in that dwelling. I'd rather live in a home than a house. A house is a material thing. A home is an ambiance to it. It has a feel to it. It has qualities of the kingdom in it. And I want to look at the month of April and have you ask yourself this question. Are there some areas where I live in a house more than I do a home? And what are those areas? So I'm going to lay down something for you today and see if you'll pick it up. It's a challenge of sorts. We are currently under a 30-day stay-at-home order, a 30-day stay-at-home executive order. So I thought we ought to have one of those ourselves. So we are now instituting effective April 1st, and this is not an April Fool's joke, okay? April 1st, we're beginning a 30-day build your home order. I'll be sending out a prayer every morning through our phone app. And I got to tell you, these prayers, they're going to be dangerous. Don't pray them unless you mean it. But they're intended over a 30-day period of time for you to have, well, let's just say, they're dangerous. They're not lighthearted, they're not religious, they're not dry, they're poignant, they're relevant, they're piercing, they're encouraging, they're uplifting, they're loving. And the results of these prayers, the prayers that I'm going to send you in the next 30 days are going to be answered, because they're steeped and marinated in the Word of God, and you're going to get answers. Now, the question isn't whether the prayer is decent. The question is, do you want in earnest to pray it? That's the question. Also, each day, not only will you get a prayer on the phone app, for those of you who haven't, I think it's like almost nearing 2,500 at this point, will be a prayer for someone who's not a believer. No, you say, well, why would a non-believer pray something? Well, I don't know. Just what else is going on? What else you got to do? Take it out for a spin. So I want you to share these prayers that I send to agnostics, even atheists. I want to challenge them to look these over the next 30 days. We got this time. Let's have a 30-day build your home order here. Get your home in order. 30-day get your home in order. I like that better. And you'll be getting those starting on the 1st. All right, Acts 2, 42 to 47 goes like this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. All right. And to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Okay, you've heard this passage before. It's a fairly common passage. It is the quintessential passage that you would use to describe the first century church. You get a vision of these people sitting around, you know, having these love feasts, these meals. They're being called cannibals. They don't have any reputation. They don't have any credibility. They're not a movement really of any length of time and credibility. They don't really have a holy book or a doctrine yet. They're this like outliers come out of Judaism and other things, and they're just kind of meeting together. Nobody really knows what to do with them, and they claim that their leader, this is how good the movement is in the eyes of the secular world, they have a leader, but the leader died earlier, and they claim he's still leading them. They don't have an ancestry, a pedigree, so to speak. They're not from a bloodline of people. They're not a religion like the Druze or the Jews who come from a bloodline of people. No, they're not. They're mixed, and they're these first century church. They're not even called the church right now. They don't even call them that. They're called people of the way. They're not even called Christians. They don't really know who they are. They don't really know where they're going. They don't have a Bible. They don't have commentaries. They don't have online platforms. They don't have seminaries. They don't have classes. They don't have anything. No discipleship. No Lifeway. Can you imagine? No denominations. They're just hanging out, and they're having this meal we're about to have, and they don't really know what's going on, and not a lot of people like them. That's what they know. That's the first century church. And they're trying to figure out, what are we going to do here? They have no idea that they're going to turn into the billions. They have no idea that's going to happen. Now, what would it be like in that first century church to come together, sometimes under threat of persecution or even your life, head down in the first century to a catacomb somewhere and look for some drawing of a fish in the dirt pointing you towards a meeting? That's what they've got. They don't have buildings. So what do they have? They have a responsibility to establish a doctrine. I mean, if we're going to be a religion, you know, we got to have something. Everybody else got a book. Let's get a book. We got to get something going. It takes them 50 years, but they do it. We've got a responsibility not only to change the doctrine or way we understand the doctrine of Judaism, but we got to change it in such a way that God leads it and the doctrine actually changes us. They got to figure that out. They're pulling the curtains. They got their candlelight meetings. They're singing under their breath. They're having economic difficulties. They're being persecuted, and they can't get in the trade unions. They can't do business. They can't go to the market with their wares. They got to look out for each other. And then they get this snapshot. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Interesting. They devoted themselves to the apostles. What they did together. When they met and loved each other, prayed for one another, encouraged one another, built one another up, forgave one another, lifted one another up. They had this community and this community of faith. They went through life together, and it was sometimes rocky and sometimes not, but they let the togetherness of the they supersede the internal problems they may have had. They made that more important. And they devoted themselves. Some of your translations say, continued steadfastly. They devoted themselves, continued steadfastly. In what? The apostles' teaching. Seems weird to me. Why not Christ's teaching? Why don't you say that? Well, I think it's because the apostles were teaching two things at this point. Everything Christ taught. So to say that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching was to say that they devoted themselves to Christ's teaching. Plus, the apostles had to teach things that Christ never got a chance to teach. Problems that arose in the church. How to deal with this situation. What about the Gentiles coming in? What about this? What about that? So the apostles have to get together. You see this in Acts 15. They have to huddle up every now and again with James, the half-brother of Jesus, who's the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. They got to say, hey, I was at Cornelius' house the other day, and the Spirit of God came down on all these Gentiles now. What's the story with all that? What are we doing here? Yeah, see, the apostles had to teach that too. So they, the church, devoted themselves, continued steadfastly to the apostles' teaching. There you go. And they prayed together and fellowship together and things such as that. Now, how do you preach a message on this subject right here? So what? Here's what you could do if you were ever looking at this, teaching this passage. You could go wax on and on and on about how important it is, as if you'd never heard this before, how important it is to devote yourselves to the daily reading of the Bible. Do you think that's an original message? I think I've heard that before, maybe a million times. Maybe I needed to hear it 900,000. But same point, you could say, well, you know, go back out there this week and really devote yourself to the scripture. Really, you know, get into the word. Read the word. Continue steadfastly. You can say it about a million different ways, but you're really only saying one thing. So I'm not here to tell you that. I'm assuming you already know that. If you don't, then don't click off. You got something to learn here. So yes, it's important to devote yourself to the apostles' teaching. Fine, great. But why don't we, rather than just say that, why don't we pick a teaching? Why don't we pick something, and why don't we devote ourselves to that, and by doing that, we'll be doing exactly what they did. It wasn't that they were all excited about devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. It was more important that they were devoting themselves to certain things the apostles were teaching that was making a difference in their life. Now, that's different. So I picked out something that, I don't know, could possibly be relevant. It was taught by an apostle, And us like them, 21st century church at a first century example, yeah, why don't we devote ourselves to this one particular thing? And in so doing, we'll actually maybe glean some good things from it. You can devote yourselves to the general reading of Scripture. Yes, it's inspired. Yes, it's inerrant. Yes, it's a guardrail for your life. Yes, it protects you. Yes, it's a source of wisdom. Yes, it's a way to handle your finances. It's all of those things. But I've got a passage in mind that I want to read to you. It comes out of Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, 13. He says, Paul says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Now, keep in mind, I totally realize I'm talking to a church this morning, and I'm talking to an audience of people online this morning, and throughout this week and beyond. I don't know how much money has been lost, how much wealth has been lost in the last 30 to 60 days. I have no idea of calculating that. I don't really need to know, but I know it's in the millions. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, he says. I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. He knows both sides of the spectrum. He says, I have learned the secret. What interesting choice of words. I have learned the secret. Have you learned the secret? That's a better question. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Now, there's an apostle's teaching for you. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry. Wow. Whether living in plenty or in want. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Have you learned the secret? Or if you haven't learned the secret, it is totally possible that you're going to be presented with an ongoing opportunity in which to learn that secret. But it, boy, is it ever a valuable secret. Let's take it out of the context of money for just a minute. It's not just that I know I have learned the secret of being content with no money or very little money, and it's not that I've learned to be content with a lot of money. You know, it's almost as hard to be content with a lot of money as it is have no money. If you really got into it and started looking at the quotes of extremely uber-rich people, a lot of them struggled emotionally. A lot of them, it was too much of a burden to bear. A lot of them didn't like it. Henry Ford actually said at one time, I'd rather work in the factory. It's a huge responsibility, and it's not all that it's cracked up to be, but whatever end of the spectrum you're on, or even in the middle, the question really is, can you learn to be content in any situation? Does your situation in life define your emotional well-being? That's a problem if it does, because you're not in control of your life, the circumstances are. Now, Paul says, I've been broke and I've been, all right, what if you've been without love for a long time? Fellowship, maybe you've lost a loved one. And you know, without a shadow of a doubt, how easy it is to be content when they were here. And now that they're not, you have yet to learn the secret and how to be content without them. This is a profound teaching, actually. How is it that we can be content no matter what's going on in our life, good, bad, or indifferent? And how would all things work together for the good? How would I benefit from not having anything, and how would I not head to my own demise for having an abundance? I used to remember, I used to get so depressed when I was in college. They had this bus. The University of Georgia had students had a bus. You could get on the bus. They all had all these different routes. One of them was the longest route. I found out it was the longest route. If you could stay on that bus, the longest. And it went entirely around the circumference of this university. Back in 1980, it was still a huge university, 22,000 people. So you could stay on that bus, man. I mean, I rode that thing like three loops. It would take hours. And that's how I would hide from reality. I was not content. I wasn't content. And every time I passed a philosophy building, I was reminded, oh so poignantly, that I had really not been to class in a month. That starts to weigh on you. See, I had started to develop my own philosophy. Not going to philosophy class was my philosophy. And I was down. I had yet to learn the secret of how it was to be content. I'm going to tell a story on myself, just because it's the only story I have about buses. I was a freshman in college, and I had just made the basketball team. And I was feeling pretty good about myself. So now I could walk the campus, and I had the clothing that went along with being an athlete. You know, I had the basketball team clothing. I had the shoes. You know, I was like, I made the team. But now I could prove to me I made the team because I had the shoes. You know what I'm saying? You got the shoes. You don't have the shoes. Nobody knows. I had the shoes. So I'm standing in front of the bookstore, and there in front of the bookstore are some of the best basketball players in the country. Dominique Wilkins and Terry Fair, Eric Marbury. They're all standing there jawing with one another. And I thought, this is great, man. Of course, I'm only 17. I'm the youngest guy on campus. No kidding. Out of 22,000 people, I was probably the youngest. Maybe there was a Doogie Howser, but I was probably the youngest guy. So I thought, this is great. I trained thousands of hours to make that team. I'm going to go over and talk with these guys, right? I'm going to fit in. I'm going to make sure that anybody within a quarter mile of that bookstore see me talking with these guys with the same shoes on. I mean, it's a great opportunity. So I'm standing there on this curb, and they're standing there, and they see me coming, and they say hi, and I'm not paying attention. By the way, this story is the definition of self-deprecation, okay? This is about as most self-deprecating as I'm going to get, so go ahead and relish this one. I'm standing there trying to impress everybody, talking to these superstars, and the transit bus for the university's coming down the street, and the side mirror of the bus hits me upside the head like a ton of bricks. Knocks me over like that. My circumstance, I went from really happy to really embarrassed. Really embarrassed. And since that day, I've had trouble adding up two-digit numbers. But I got proud, you know. I got excited. And then I put in this situation where, wow, man, I'm not content right now at this circumstance. And it took a year for them I think they haven't forgotten it, but about a year later, they act like they forgot about that story. But I had yet to learn the secret of what it meant to be content in any and every situation. Now, let me give you a perspective here. You own a hotel and nobody's staying in it. You own a business and 500 people are counting on you. You've spent decades working extremely hard to build something, and overnight it got immediately devalued. Have you learned the secret of being content in any and every situation? Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, have you learned the secret? This is one of the most important lessons. People don't really understand it, but it goes something like this. They hear someone say you should be content in all situations, but that doesn't mean that you're not mourning and grieving and hurting and in deep, deep pain when something happens. That just makes sense. You're not here to deny that you have a problem. But you are to get to the point where you're balanced enough, you're stable enough, you're spiritually mature enough to know that you're not defined by a lack or plenty, nor is your emotions actually dictated by a lack or plenty. That's maturity. In fact, not only is that maturity, I would say that's freedom. That's freedom. If your faith, your devotedness to the apostles' teaching can be more than study, but you can digest something that actually leaves you okay with calamity, then what you've eaten has made you more Christ-like. And Christ embraced calamity. He wasn't a masochist, but he understood it. He, in the midst of it, he could forgive those who were actually causing him deep pain. That's maturity. That's freedom. There's something if given yourself to it long enough and correctly enough, there's something that can happen to you over the next 30 days in this strange changing time that an unchanging word, if focused upon, if digested, if prayed over, would build your home and make it less of a house. There's an opportunity here, if seized upon, to give us a deeper level of maturity and freedom because of the context of our situation. There's an opportunity to do that. It is easier to do that than to imagine if something had happened. When you're told that you can no longer rent at present and your business is managing and renting properties, that's kind of problematic. The question is, can you worship? Can you lead? Can you enjoy and not be defined by that situation, that parameter that and that restriction that's been placed on you? This is what makes us distinctively different than other people. What is the secret? It's the 10-finger prayer, not just recited, but lived. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned that, he says. It wasn't an instantaneous revelation. It wasn't an instantaneous reality. It was a development of the man's soul, the man's heart, the man's mind, the man's spirit. It was a baking and a twisting and a breaking and an everything that had to happen, probably over 3 years in the desert of Arabia, that this man finally comes out and goes, I've learned this. Now, once you learn it, it's permanent. It's an indelible stain. Once you learn it, it's there. It's not going anywhere. Once you learn it, you can't be overcome. Once you learn it, you'll not be defeated. It's incredible. The earlier in life you learn this secret, that you can be content in times of lack and plenty. Once you learn that, your life is a life much more free than the man who's defined by what he has or doesn't have. Conversely, don't give me this. The minimalism. We're just going to go through life with nothing. That's not biblical either. You can be content. Believe me, you can be content with more. Believe me, you can learn that. I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So, to those of you who, certainly you've been through this before, right? Money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Money will buy books, but not brains. Money will buy food, but not an appetite. Money will buy finery, but not beauty. Money will buy a house, but not a home. Money will buy medicine, but not health. Money will buy luxuries, but not culture. Money will buy amusements, but not happiness. Money will buy religion, but not salvation. Money will buy a passport to any and everywhere but heaven. When circumstances dictate, we reorient and recalibrate our understanding of what is and is not important. It reveals things in our life that potentially could be giving us a source of identity that are idols and they need to be dealt with. This lesson has to be learned. This secret has to be revealed. We play sometimes, I see this happening, I watch the TV, I'm watching the news now, and I'm just watching the news. It's been a long time. Here's what I'm picking up. You're hearing it more and more. I live in the United States of America. I never thought we'd be sewing masks. I never thought I'd be without a swab. I never thought this. Well, then what did you think? On some level, you thought that there is an invincibility to trust in such certain chariots and horses, as opposed to the name of the Lord your God. Start looking at the world intensely over the next 30 days through the lens of Scripture and be amazed what you learn. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I'm in him and I'm with him and I'm worshiping him, I now have a way of viewing and perceiving everything around me differently than I would be if I wasn't in Christ. And through that lens, I can see that yes, I can be content. And yes, I can be secure. And yes, I can be confident. Because I'm more interested in adding those things to my life than I am getting rid of anxiety. See, most people, when they're very, very anxious, now look at the verses that precede this passage that I read to you from Paul. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. The world is trying, even people in the church, even this week, I got to get rid of this anxiety. You don't get rid of anxiety. You push it out. You displace it. You think on different things, and you have no room for anxious things. Perfect, righteous, excellent, praiseworthy, lovely, admirable, noble, and true. Think on these things, he says, just before this verse. That's part of the secret. Fill your mind with what it needs to be filled with. Devote yourself continually, steadfastly perceiving the apostles' teaching as the anchor of your hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you want to be rid of fear, you want to be rid of anxiety, then don't give it room. Don't give it room. Displace it. More of Christ, you will increase, and these things will decrease. That's part of the secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Each of us, if you pay attention to what's going on in your head and listen closely, each of us have a ceiling and a floor in our life. We have a ceiling that thinks, this is probably as good as my life could possibly get. That's my limitation up there. And then there's this conceptual thing in your mind, but this is about as bad as it could get. And you're going to live between the floor and the ceiling somewhere. Like, I look at, like, if there was a Great Depression, which I don't have a clue of understanding what that was like. I've heard, but, you know, until you've been there, could I be content? That's the question. Could you be content on your floor, your mental floor in life? Could you sing, "It is well with my soul," and mean it? Could you stand over the grave of a loved one and worship God and thank your Lord for that person in your life? See, those things. The floor is never without Christ. The lowest thing in your mind that you can imagine, you're still not plucked from his hand. You're still in fellowship with him. He's still there with you in it. There is no floor. It's just the contentment in life is defined not by the circumstances. The contentment in life is defined by your nearness to him. The circumstances can be a bonus or a challenge. But in either way, if they push you towards him, then you're free. You're mature. If they move you further away, then you've misunderstood them. I'm going to send you a prayer. One or two a day over the next 30 days. Dismiss them. Don't look at them. Cancel your application to the phone app if you want. But to those, say, I'll take the challenge. Why not? Yeah. How dangerous could they be? How life-changing could they be? Stay tuned. It might rattle you. Wherever you are in your home or apartment or I encourage you to get your elements ready. If you're by yourself right now, just be patient with me for just a moment. If you're with family members or your spouse, listen closely for a moment, will you please? Husbands, you've got this bread in front of you and this cup. And the word says, examine yourself. I'm having to do that a lot lately. What is it you need forgiveness for? Until you're released from that, until you confess that, until you examine that and deal with it. Whether you realize it or not, your leadership is, your credibility of your leadership's been compromised in those around you. It becomes extremely difficult to be content in that situation. Because you're not in Christ, you're in the flesh when you do that. Now, who am I talking to? I'm talking to people just like me. I'm talking to the people we've sat in counseling. I'm talking to the people you know. When it comes to love and leadership, you might be building a house more than a home. Just the idea of serving those elements to those around you is incredibly humbling. Trust me, I know. I'm sharing in that with you right now. I get it. This isn't just something you do at the end of an online service. What's going to happen over the next 30 days is this is going to become something that you're going to do when you're not prompted to do so. Ideally, one or the other of those spouses may recommend 45 days from now, maybe we need to come to the Lord's table. There's a concept. Maybe we need to be the early church and forgive one another of our sin and remember what was done on our behalf and how we perhaps need to love more, bicker less. It's very humbling. Are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? And I can tell you, you're not without him. But there's that broken body there, and there's that blood of Christ. That's why the meal becomes so important. Are you leading your children, moms and dads, with the clearest of consciences that you're doing so for the glory of God and harboring no ill one towards another? Men, are you treating your wife with respect and loving her? For if you're not, you're hindering your own prayers. It's deep, doesn't it? So this is more than some exercise. This is reality. And this is a remedy. This is a gathering together around a meal where each can see from their own perspective the need for the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ. It's sobering. It's sacred. This is why in the weeks ahead, I want to encourage you to participate in this service, but shut the door, turn off your phone, make your environment sacred, set apart, consecrated for Christ. You're having a worship service not in a house, but in a home. Let's devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. And let's love one another today. On the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread, he blessed it, and then he broke it, and then he gave it to them. He said, "Take, eat. This is my body, broken for you. Partake of the bread together." I think about this often. Gethsemane is more started at Gethsemane than I ever realized before in my walk. The Father was placing his hands on the Son and pressing into the head of his Son, just like the high priest did to the Levitical scapegoat, the sin of the world. I think the revelation, I mean, Christ knew he was going to be crucified, but we're down to it now. We're there. And the weight of the sin of the world is coming upon him. It's pushing the blood through the capillaries of his forehead. And he's looking for someone to pray with him. This cup of suffering was being offered to him. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I don't know that we really know suffering in this country, but we know sin. If your family's falling apart and Christ holds all things together, if the nation is falling apart and Christ holds all things together, then there are areas where Christ is not fully invited. Because if he would be invited to those areas, there wouldn't be division and fractured brokenness and hurt and returning insult for insult. Yeah, this is sobering. They literally the paralytic through the roof in there in Capernaum. And Jesus looked at him and seeing the effort they went to him, he said, your sins are forgiven. And they said, who is this man who forgives sins? Well, I'll tell you who he is. He's the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. The rest of your day will be different after you drink of this cup, because you'll be reminded in having relived the atoning sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant. My blood shed for forgiveness of your sin. Drink ye all of it. Let's partake of the cup. Let's pray. With the understanding, Father, that perhaps our circumstances have made us a bit more attentive. As spring approaches, in our weather on this mountain and in our lives, would you take the month of April and speak to us in ways you've never been able to get through before? Would you care for us in a way we've needed you to do so, but perhaps we're too distracted? Will you minister your grace in ways we never knew possible? Would you teach us the secret of being content in times of lack and times of plenty? Would you demonstrate how we might love one another, submit to one another, respect one another, and be grateful for one another, celebrate one another, and be free of the sin that so easily entangles us? Would you do that? And would you allow us to be receptive and open and teachable? Push angst, anxiety, and fear out of our life and fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit as a precursor, I say, to an outpouring of your Spirit and a revival on this mountain as never seen before by faith. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Amen.